As we consider the theme of Lord's Day 33, we'll be looking at Jonah chapter 3 this afternoon, which we read earlier. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the call to repent is as ancient as the world. Jesus preached repentance many years ago. We read in Mark chapter 1 that he came into the region of Galilee preaching the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The apostles followed him, that very important message, preaching that message. And long before the apostles were called, men were in the Old Testament and doing that work that they had been given to call people to repentance. And the call to repent is still with us today. When Martin Luther wrote the 95 Theses, he included these words. Within that, he said, "When Jesus Christ said, 'Repent ye,' he meant that the whole life of the faithful is to be an act of repentance." But what is repentance? True repentance, or what we sometimes call true conversion, is like a U-turn. People who become aware that they are traveling in the wrong way turn around. It's a change of direction, and it involves so much more. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, we not only have a changed relationship with our Lord, our entire being, our inside and outside, is changed and is in the process of change, until we are completely renewed. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And that's the wonderful blessing of being God's children. We belong to the Lord. Nothing can change that. But we are always called to change our ways. It's not just a one-time experience. We are constantly called to die to the old self and to put on the new. Every day, as the Catechism says, we are to repent. Every day, we are renewed by the Holy Spirit. So let us then consider Lord's Day 33 as we look at Jonah chapter 3 under that theme, Lessons in Repentance. And we'll look at this text with 4 points. First of all, we see that Jonah repents. It's the first thing that this passage brings out. Where do we find this? We find this, of course, in the first 3 verses of this passage. These verses are like a rewind button. You remember how the story starts. Jonah was commanded to go to Nineveh and preach judgment to them. But what did Jonah do? He goes in a different direction. He hightailed it to the city of Joppa. He got on a ship and he went against the word of God. Not only was that wrong, that was completely arrogant. It was a prideful view of God's covenant with Israel. Had God only shown grace to Israel? Did Jonah think that God had only chosen Israel because they were better than the other nations? Didn't Israel also have to live by grace? Didn't God call Israel for that purpose, to be an example before the nations of what it was like to be a saved people? Was it the Lord's intention to call other nations to Him in repentance as they looked at Israel, that they were called to do that? God had shown His grace to Israel as a nation so that the world would be blessed by them. The Lord had a certain role for Israel among the nations. We read, for example, in the book of the law, in the Ten Commandments, or in the book of Deuteronomy, rather, we read these words, "Surely this great nation," this is what the nations of the world would say, "surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." But Jonah refused to go. Jonah didn't want God to show grace to those who were so wicked. He wanted to get as far away as possible. And when he refused to obey God, God had to punish him. He had to change this prophet. And not only until he was sanctified could he be a blessing to those in Nineveh. Not only did Nineveh have to change, Jonah had to change as well. He needed to repent. And so these opening words are like a rewind button. If you actually compare these words, the opening words of chapter 3 to chapter 1, they're almost identical. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.'" The only difference here, of course, is that in chapter 3, Jonah obeyed the Lord rather than running away from him. You see, this prodigal prophet had learned the lesson that God had taught him. He had been cast into the sea. He was swallowed by a large fish, and he came out of that fish and began to make his journey to the city of Nineveh. Now, we might think that Jonah had learned the lesson that God was seeking to teach him. But when we come to chapter 4, we see that he hadn't completely learned it. He still had much more to learn. He did not fully understand the ways of the Lord in this world. But you know what? In many ways, we are like a Jonah. Jonah was no Elijah. He was no Isaiah. He was no prophetic hero. He was a fallible believer. We so often are like Jonah. We think that God's grace is just meant for us. We're not really able to show that grace to others. But God was patient with him. God was merciful. God was working on Jonah with persistence. And he was carving away at his character. He kept on working in his mysterious and providential ways. And he kept on challenging him and using him in incredible ways, even though he was such a weak person. We're like Jonah. And yet God keeps working on us with patience and resolve because he cares for us. And he wants us to see our blind spots. You know, sometimes we might think that the command to change is only meant for the wicked of the earth. The reprobates, the criminal, those who are outside of the church. We think of the Henry Morgenthalers and the Paul Bernardos. We think that people of other religions and other ideas, they're the ones who have to repent. The Sikhs, the Muslims, or those who are communists or socialists. But we sometimes are so blind and so proud that we never think that God calls us to change. C.S. Lewis once said that when Christians first call on the Lord to do some fixing in their lives, they ask that like a homeowner who wants the repairman to come and fix some leaky faucets. But when that true repairman comes into the house, he doesn't just repair a leaky valve or a broken pipe, but he remodels the whole house. He installs new windows and doors. And he doesn't stop until that ramshackle old house becomes a beautiful mansion. And so first of all, we see here that Jonah repents. But secondly, we see that Nineveh repents. One of the details that the text gives us is that Nineveh, which would have been the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. It really was the Big Apple, the New York City of that time. It was not big in population. It only had 120,000 people in it. But it was great in terms of many other factors. This city had been in existence for a very long time, for hundreds of years. We first see it mentioned in the Bible in the book of Genesis, back in chapter 10. That's how long this city had been in existence. Hundreds and hundreds of years. It was great in terms of its culture. Institutions and laws went way back into time. And it was also great in terms of its architecture, known for its larger palaces. It had high walls for protection. And within those walls, historians tell us, there were not just buildings and streets, but they had fields and gardens. It was a huge city. It was rich. It was luxurious. It was large. It was spread out. It's no wonder that it would take, as the Word of God says here, 3 days to travel through it. It was an incredible city. But it was a city that the Lord had something to say to. It was a city that had something to hear from the Lord. As far as the ancient times were concerned, it was a very successful city. It was powerful. It would become a superpower and take control of the known world for a time. But it was a wicked city, and its wickedness had come up to the Lord. They did not worship Him. They did not fear Him, and they didn't believe Him. God had a message for this city. We read of that in verse 4 of this text. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Probably one of the shortest sermons in history. Short certainly in terms of prophetic sayings. Even shorter here in the original language. We have 7 words here in the English translation, but it's actually only 5 words long in the original. But these were the most stirring words in Nineveh's history. God said He would overthrow this great city if they did not repent. God would judge this city for its sin. What was the response to this? Well, it had an immediate effect. They were sorrowful. They were repentant, pure and simple. They took this prophecy as one of doom and gloom. And when we look at verse 5, we see the sudden turn in the lives of these individuals in the city of Nineveh. They put on sackcloth, the sign of repentance. Even the king heard about Jonah's preaching as news had traveled quickly. And it came to his ears and it had an immediate effect. Even the king submitted. And the king also issued the decree and set the example for the people to follow, that they would fast before the Lord. Even the animals were not allowed to eat or to drink. As one writer says, even the animals would scream from the hunger and the thirst, and the sound of their voices would be passed on by men to God as a plea for mercy. What was the response then to what was heard? It was one of belief and acceptance. In a word, repentance. They appealed to the Lord. The bottom line is, these people were sorrowful. As the Catechism says, genuine sorrow for sin is a necessary part of repentance. There must be a sorrow for sin. There must be a hatred for sin. For godly sorrow, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, brings repentance that leads to salvation. So we see that because of Jonah's repentance, it led to Nineveh's response, and their response is one of repentance. But how did God see all of this? Well, that leads us to consider thirdly that God relents. He looked on their repentance as a fruit of His Word, and He did not destroy Nineveh at that time and during that period. Verse 10 records these words for us. It says, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it." That's a bit of a difficult verse to understand. God is sovereign. He doesn't change. So how can He change what He says He would do? How do we understand this idea that God relents? Well, God doesn't repent from doing wrong. He doesn't repent the way that we repent. He is perfect. How then do we understand this? Well, Calvin explains that God talks to us sometimes in baby talk. As a mother stoops to talk to a child, so God speaks to us in terms that we're able to grasp. We speak of anthropomorphic language in Scripture. That is, some language ascribes some human characteristics to God, though He is not human. The Lord doesn't change, but His actions change when men are displeased with themselves and turn to Him. But God's plan doesn't change, nor is it reversed. As Calvin says here, what does this word repentance mean when speaking of God? Surely its meaning is like that of all other modes of speaking that describe God for us in human terms. We ought not to understand anything else under the word repentance than change of action. What does this all then say to us today, congregation? What is the point of this massive turning to the Lord? What does Jonah's repentance say to us? What does it mean to us that God relented of His anger for us? Well, the lessons are plain. And that brings us to our fourth point. We also must repent. Just like Nineveh was to repent, and just as Israel was called to repent, all men, not just the greatest sinners in the world, must repent. We all are called to repent. We may have not committed the most heinous sins in the world. For example, we may not have had an abortion. We may not have done drugs. We may not have smoked pot. In fact, some of us may look back on our lives and we can say that for the most part, we were pretty good people. We were quite obedient. We were obedient children, or we were conscientious of our duties as fathers or mothers. Or we have lived a moral life and we have done no wrongs. But we have our blind spots as well. Christians still gossip and speak critical of other people and enjoy doing that. They harbor resentment. They become impatient. They act selfishly. They fail to trust in the Lord. They become carnal, or they make idols out of sports or entertainment. They become preoccupied with things that are really trivial or unimportant. We might not be violent men like the Ninevites were at this time, known for their vicious treatment of the nations that were around them. But we might be manipulators. We might have that desire to control other people and what we say and how we say it. We might not be serial killers who pull out knives and stick guns into people's backs. But our tongues can be like knives. Our words can hurt. We might be critical people or judgmental or have a censorious spirit. We're judgmental of others. We're so critical that we're not even enjoyable to be around. We're hypercritical of our children. Our children never hear praise from us, never hear encouragement, and we crush them. Or we become overly critical of the church and of the way it runs. Whatever our sins are, we also are called to turn from them, to repent of them. The Catechism says that there are two parts to dealing with any sin. The dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. You're to die to yourself. What's that dying to self? It's to be genuinely sorry for sin, the Catechism tells us. It's to hate it more and more and to run away from it. We're to be truly sorry for sin. Is that something that you can speak of in your own life? Sometimes sorrow for sin is not genuine. A man may stop drinking only because he has discovered a better buzz, a better drug that he can give himself to. He's exchanging one sin for another, and yet his heart has not changed. Motives can be off. For example, you can have a group of four guys together. One of them says, let's go and get drunk. The second guy says, yeah, let's do it. But the third and the fourth guys are reluctant. The third guy refuses for prudent reasons. He knows that he has an exam coming up the next day. He knows that if he gets drunk the night before, he might not get a good mark on his exam. So he refuses to do it. But the fourth guy, he knows that if he does this, it will grieve the Lord. And he has that relationship with the Lord. He knows that his body and soul belong to Christ. And so he refuses. Now it's true, the third guy, he's acting in prudence. He knows that 20 bucks of beer is a waste if you're going to get drunk when you could be sober for the next day. But his actions have nothing to do with his body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, or his awareness that all his money belongs to the Lord. What is their motive? There always needs to be that genuine repentance. According to the Catechism, genuine repentance is being truly sorry for sin. Like David says in Psalm 51 to the Lord, against you, O Lord, against you I have sinned. The dying of the old self means that we hate sin more and more. We are like God. And you can't have a worldly sorrow. You can't cry the crocodile tears. You can't wail and cry. It's your heart that has to be changed. Mark Twain, the author of many of those books like Tom Sawyer, wrote in his biography about how many times he had repentances in his own youth. Every time a tragedy hit his small town, it would affect him. He says that he recognized the warning and repented and begged like a coward, begged like a dog. But if you know anything about Mark Twain, those were worldly sorrows and not godly sorrows. They filled him with thoughts of the terrors of death, but not to change him. He wasn't thinking about the death of Christ and how Christ died on the cross for his sins. He was thinking of himself. But repentance is not only the dying away of the old self, it also is the coming to the new life. The Catechism asks us, what is the coming to life of this new self? And it answers this way. It says, it is wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good that God wants us to do. It wants to do good. Not just any old good, because we all like to do good things. Good things are like things like sandbagging for people who are just about to be flooded out, or building a house for Habitat for Humanity. We're thankful for good deeds like this and the intention that is behind it and the way that that is helpful to others. But there's more to it than that. The Catechism asks, what are good works? And it lists three things here. It says, first of all, good deeds have to arise out of true faith. You have to have faith in Christ. That's one thing. Secondly, good works also have to conform to the law of God. You have to have the Ten Commandments in mind as a guide for how you are to live. Not to follow man's word or man's ideas, but to follow God's law. And thirdly, it says that good works have to be done for the glory of God. Certainly, we can be thankful for the nice things of others, but truly, good deeds must be more than just that. They have to be done in God's strength through faith in Christ, conforming to His will and aiming to do all to the glory of God. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the story Les Mis, the story of Jean Valjean. He was a thief. He stole a loaf of bread. He spends years in prison until he escapes. And he finds shelter in the home of a very kind old bishop. But the old temptation to steal is still with him. And he steals the bishop's silverware. He's caught red-handed by the authorities. But the bishop is very kind to him. He shows him mercy. And he tells the police that he gave Jean the silverware. And he even takes the two silver candlesticks and he hands it to him saying, "You also forgot these." And when the police leave him, he tells Jean that he no longer belongs to evil, but his soul belongs to the Lord, and he has to live a different life. He must live as an honest man. And the compassion that is shown to Jean means so much to him that he becomes a great man and a manager of a business, and then later on, the mayor of a town. He's known for his kindness to others. Mercy has changed our lives as well, congregation. But we too are called to live different lives. We're called to repent of our sins and to live to the glory of God. Are you doing that? Repenting of your sins? Do you hate your sins? Do you have a godly sorrow for sins? You must know that this is what the Lord expects of you. And He, by His grace, calls you to live a life of repentance day by day. For that is your God. As Exodus 34 says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Amen.